Come now to our next study period here at the Australian Camp 1982, and this is number 4 in our series on the Book of Revelation. I'd like to read now a statement I forgot to read this morning in respect to the relationship between Jesus Christ and his Father, because as we emphasize, we are to relate to Jesus Christ as our Father exactly as he related to God his Father. And the promise is that when we work in relation to God as Jesus worked in relation to his Father, our work will then be a success. Page 586 and 587 in the book Acts the Apostles. And the comments are on the statement in regard to the stars of heaven being held in the right hand of Christ himself. Turn back to Revelation chapter 1 and the first verse of Revelation chapter 2, and we have the reference on which this comment is being made. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. Then in verse 20 we find a definition of what these 7 stars are. The second half of the verse, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks which they are sourced are the 7 churches. And finally again in Revelation 2 verse 1 it says, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand. In commenting upon this, we have these words in the book Acts of the Apostles. These words are spoken to the teachers in the church, those entrusted by God with weighty responsibilities. The sweet influences that are to be abundant in the church are bound up with God's ministers who are to reveal the love of Christ. The stars of heaven are under his control. He fills them with light. He guides and directs their movements. If he did not do this, they would become fallen stars. The reference there, of course, is to the literal stars we see at night in the heavens. And, of course, the rest of them, is, well, we don't see them all by any means. And each of those stars is a sun. So right now, of course, you can see only one star at this moment. That's our star, which is, of course, the sun which around which this world revolves. Now, those stars are completely, moment by moment, under Christ's personal care and direction. He holds those stars in his right hand, and every movement they make is under his control. They don't go where they themselves wish to go. And having directed our attention to those orbs out there in the sky, the statement then says, so with his ministers. They are but instruments in his hands, and all the good they accomplish is done through his power. Through them his light is to shine forth, the Saviour is to be their efficiency. Now comes the key sentence. If they will look to him as he looked to the Father, they will be enabled to do his work. Let me say it again. If they will look to him as he looked to the Father, they will be enabled to do his work. Now this morning, of course, in the study of the temptation of Christ, we saw how Jesus Christ looked to his Father. We saw how he did it. And how he still does it, even today. And the promise is, if we'll look to Jesus Christ as our Father, as he looked to God as his Father, we shall be enabled to do his work. We've learned, of course, that never yet in history has God had a church or a people who has done the work of God right to the end. Many have made good beginnings, have also made successful contributions to a certain extent, but not one church yet has done the work of God to completion. They've fallen away, they have been discarded and replaced by another people. And in these last days, our burden, our desire and aim, of course, is not to repeat the mistakes of the past, but to be a people who go through to the end successfully. Now the conditions under which a successful completion of God's work alone can be accomplished is that we shall do or relate ourselves to Jesus Christ as he related himself to his Father. Consequently, of course, the more carefully we study the life of Jesus Christ and have our lives patterned after his, the more certain we can be that we will see the work finished at last. Let's go back now to Revelation, the 11th chapter, and we'll continue our consideration of the statement in regard to the holy city. And I'd just like to quickly restate the points we're making in regard to this expression, the holy city, before we concluded our last study period with time running out on us as it did. Revelation chapter 11, verse 2. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months, or 1260 literal years. I mentioned the statement on the Review and Herald, July 30, 1901. This morning I brought the book down there, I had the book brought down for me. And I'd like to now read the particular statement direct from the manuscript, if I can find it quickly. It reads as follows. The city of Jerusalem is no longer a sacred place. If it's not a sacred place, is it then a holy place? Now, what makes a place holy? The quality of the people living therein. If the people living in a certain place collectively are an unholy people, then what about the place where they live? It's also unholy, right? Because that's what makes a place to be holy or unholy, is the righteousness or unrighteousness, as the case may be, of the people who dwell therein. I read further, the curse of God is upon it because of the rejection and crucifixion of Christ. A dark blot of guilt rests upon it, and never again will it be a sacred place until it has been cleansed by the purifying fires of heaven. At the time when the sin-cursed earth is purified from every stain of sin, Christ will again stand upon the Mount of Olives. As his feet rest upon it, it will part asunder and become a great plain prepared for the city of God. Let me ask you this simple question. At what point of time will the purifying fires of earth cleanse this earth from every trace of sin? After the 1,000 years. Therefore, between that point of time when Jesus said in the closing verses of Matthew chapter 23, your house is left unto you desolate, right down until the end of the 1,000 years, what will ancient Jerusalem be? A holy or an unholy city? Unholy and and unclean. If we turn to Daniel 9, just keep our place, our finger in Revelation chapter 11, we're coming right back there in a moment. Turn to Daniel chapter 9, and we'll find that this truth is plainly stated in this chapter. Starting in verse 24, the record reads, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, what did God, through the angel Gabriel to Daniel, call the city at that point of time, Daniel's point of time? By holy city. Then, now later, when Christ came to this earth and cleansed the temple, what did he say? Must you make my Father's house and house of merchandise? And that was the very early part of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, if at that point Jesus Christ said, it is my Father's house, was it then a holy or an unholy place? It is still holy. But a mere 3.5 years later, after he cleansed that temple the second time, he then said, your house is left unto you desolate. What does the word desolate mean? It means desolate or empty or ruined, doesn't it? And what made the city at that point desolate? The departure or the total absence of the Spirit of God. So when Jesus Christ said, your house is left unto you desolate, he was literally saying, your house is left unto you unholy and unclean. Isn't that right? So the fact that God calls a place holy at one point of time in history is not to be taken to mean that it will thereafter forever be a holy place. Now, when men today regard Jerusalem as being the holy city, on what basis? Or what it is, or what it has been? What it has been. They say Christ was born there, therefore it's the holy city. It's made sacred by memories, but not by a present actual fact or condition. So therefore, let none of us who know better ever call Jerusalem today the holy city, because it is not the holy city. Moving on now in Daniel chapter 9, we find that the next verses go on to say these words. Perhaps I'll pass down to save time down to verse 26 and 27. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not to himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Right. Now the city and sanctuary shall be destroyed, and unto the end of the war. Now when does the war finally end? And what is the war, first of all? The war between the Jew and the Roman? Not at all. The war between truth and righteousness. And when will that war end? At the end of the 1,000 years. Until that time, what is determined upon Jerusalem? Desolations. Now verse 27 goes on to confirm the same truth in these words. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolator. We have a pronoun in this, a relative pronoun in this sentence, which is the pronoun it. He shall make it desolate. Now, what is the subject of this particular prophecy? Thy people and thy holy city. So the it refers in particular to the holy city and the sanctuary down here upon this earth. And the prophecy says that he shall make it, there was once a holy city, he shall make it desolate for how long? Even until the consummation, and that determines shall be poured upon the desolator, if you read the margin to that last word. So then, both the scriptures and the spirit of prophecy make it very, very plain that Jerusalem, from the day when Christ left it and said, your house is left unto you desolate, down through all past history since that time, at the present time, and from there until the end of the 1,000 years, what is that city? A holy or an unholy city? Unholy. Therefore, when in Revelation chapter 11, it talks about the Gentiles treading down the holy city for 42 months, or 1,260 years. Can that be referring to ancient Jerusalem? Can it be? Under no circumstances. To what Jerusalem then does it refer? It refers to the sanctuary up in heaven. Holy Jerusalem, the only holy Jerusalem which now exists. But you may say to me, Gentiles do not inhabit heaven. They don't have spaceships to fly them up there and trample down the city up there. And certainly at the moment, if we should go up to heaven and behold that beautiful city, the city of God, would we find it in a literally broken down state? The answer is no. So in what sense then have they trodden down the holy city during those 1260 years of time? And the answer is very clear and plain. We read in our last study period, of course, from the book of Daniel that the little horn power had cast down the place of his sanctuary, and that literally means, of course, from heaven to this earth. And they have not trampled upon the literal city, but upon the truth about that sanctuary and that city. And as we know, down to the Dark Ages, the established church of that time taught that every earthly church at that time was the anti-type of the Old Testament sanctuary. So they cast down the place of God's sanctuary from heaven to this earth. And this became so much the established teaching that when William Miller read the words, under 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, what did he think the sanctuary was? This earth. And so, right down to 1798, the established church of the Dark Ages period definitely cast down or trod down the holy city for that long period of 42 months. Now fortunately, during that period, of course, the witness of divine truth was not entirely obliterated. As we read in verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now who are those two witnesses? correct the Old and the New Testaments. Now, in the book Great Controversy, we have a very long and informative chapter on Revelation chapter 11. And from this book, we can readily identify the various powers mentioned in this chapter. I'd like to read now from page 265 a few principles as they're laid out here in this chapter. In the 16th century, the Reformation, presenting an open Bible to the people, had sought admission to all the countries of Europe. Some nations welcomed it with gladness as a messenger of heaven. In other lands, the papacy succeeded to a great extent in preventing its entrance, and the light of Bible knowledge, with its elevating influences, was almost wholly excluded. In one country, though the light found entrance, it was not comprehended by the darkness. For centuries, truth and error struggled for the mastery. At last, the evil triumphed, and the truth of heaven was thrust out. This is the condemnation, that light is come to the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. The nation was left to reap the results of the course which he had chosen. The restraint of God's Spirit was removed from a people that had despised the gift of his grace. Evil was permitted to come to maturity, and all the world saw the fruit of willful rejection of light. Now, as I said, the French Revolution, which is a subject of Revelation chapter 11, is an extremely valuable study because it does reveal the outworking of these tremendous principles. I'd like to have you look now at Revelation chapter 8 a moment. I want you to notice very clearly that there are three woes, and Revelation chapter 11 is the second woe, or part of the second woe. I think it's Revelation chapter 9 I'm really looking for at this point. First of all, we read verse 12, which says, "And one woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter." Let's go back now to Revelation 8 and verse 13. And this text, of course, is written at the conclusion of the fourth trumpet. "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other three voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." Now, the first four trumpet angels are not called woes. Apparently, they were milder in their destructive form than the ones which came after. But the last three are called woe, woe, woe. And in verse 12 of chapter 9, when the fifth trumpet has sounded and done its terrible work, then the word of God says, "One woe is past, and behold, there are two woes more hereafter." And those two more, of course, were both the sixth and the seventh trumpet. As I mentioned this morning, when the events foretold in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 to 13, have been fulfilled or were fulfilled, and the second woe was past. And then, of course, that remained for only one more woe to come quickly, which is the seventh and final trumpet in the series. Now, this woe was the direct reaping of the rejection of the gospel as sent to the country of France during the 16th century. The 16th century, of course, was the 1500s. Now, let's now make a diagram on the board to help us to appreciate what's been written so far in this chapter of the Great Controversy, and also what we've read so far in the Bible. And in the book of Daniel, the time, times, and dividing of times, the time, time, and dividing of time is shown to be 1,260 years, beginning with the assumption of papal power in the year 538 AD, and ending, of course, in the year 1798 AD. This period of time is also called the 42 months. It's also called the 1260 days of Revelation 12 and verse 6. Revelation 12 verse 6. And of course, the 42 months is referred to in Revelation 11 verse 2. And back in Daniel, it's called time, times, and dividing of times, or time, times, and half a time, as it is also called in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 14, time, times and half a time. And naturally, of course, we should be taking a closer look at Revelation 12 in just a few days from now, or maybe a day or two from now. Now, during this period of 1260 years, how did the two witnesses prophesy? Right, they prophesied clothed in sackcloth. Now, we know, of course, from Old Testament stories, what it symbolized when a person dressed himself in sackcloth. What did it mean? Mourning, right? They've been mourning and sorrow, and naturally, during that long and dreadful period, known as the medieval period of the Dark Ages, there was a tremendous slaughter of God's true people and the fearful martyrdoms of that time, a concerted effort on the part of the powers that be, both in church and state, to obliterate from the face of the earth God's true people. That was the plan and the effort at that point of time, and naturally, of course, it was a time of great sorrow and great suffering for the people of God. And consequently, of course, the two witnesses, the Old and New Testament, prophesied clothed in sackcloth. Now, as we read from the Great Controversy, during that witnessing period, the gospel had sought admission to all the countries of Europe and in some cases had been very, very successful, especially, of course, in the more northerly districts of Germany and Scandinavia. But one nation that failed to receive the gospel was the land of France, a very large and powerful country just across the English Channel from England, the bastion of Protestantism. And we'll be looking at the history of what took place back in France just a little bit later. But this was back in the 15th or the 16th century, around about, well, we just put here the 16th century, which was the years of the 1500s. We'll get the exact dates when we get back to the previous chapter, in the chapter called The Bible and the French Reformation. And the names of Lefebvre and those other great men who, during that period of time, witnessed for the gospel in many cases at the cost of their lives. Now, when those well-meaning people in the 16th century rejected the gospel in France, they did not realize the legacy they were bequeathing to a future generation. And the full effect of that rejection was felt in France in 1789, when the French Revolution broke out, and all that the church had taught their people by doing it to them, they now turned around and did to the church in return, and the gutters of Paris literally flowed with foaming blood for days at a time, as thousands upon thousands of folk were slaughtered in that period. And so, let's now note the words again, page 265, the nation was left to reap the results of the course which he had chosen. Note that word, reap. The restraint of God's Spirit was removed from a people who had despised the gift of His grace. Evil was permitted to come to maturity, and all the world saw the fruit of willful rejection of light. Now here, of course, is a very profound lesson for us today. If we turn our backs upon God's Word, just as a family, that's enough for the moment, do we in our lifetimes reap a bitter harvest in consequence? The answer is yes, we do. But not so bitter and not so extensive as the third generation away from us does, usually the third and fourth generation. Now, for instance, take a look at the present sad condition in the Seventh-day Adventist Church and begin to trace back, and we find that the roots of this trouble were not sown, or the seeds were not sown in our generation, nor in the last generation, nor in the previous generation. It was right back in the 1850s, over 100 years ago, and probably three or four generations back, when the seeds were sown which are now bearing their baleful fruit. And in the sure outworking of growth, of seed to harvest, what can we expect of the next generation if time should last that long? Worse still, isn't that right? And the next generation, worse still again. Consider how the Jews stand today, well over 1,000 years after their rejection of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Are they worse today as a people than they were 500 years ago? Certainly, because the harvest becomes more and more prolific as time goes by. And so we need to remember that while we might feel ready to throw our lives away in apostasy and take up a life of sin and be prepared to suffer the consequences ourselves, let's not forget the legacy we are bequeathing to succeeding generations. If it's on a family scale, bad enough. On a district scale, that's worse. On a national scale, that's even worse. On an international scale, that's worst of all. I'll read now a little further in the book, Great Controversy, page 265. The war against the Bible, carried forward for so many centuries in France, culminated in the scenes of the Revolution. That terrible outbreaking was but the legitimate result of Rome's suppression of the Scriptures. It presented the most striking illustration which the world has ever witnessed of the working out of the papal policy, an illustration of the results to which for more than 1,000 years the teaching of the Roman Church had been tending. Now, if what took place in France in the French Revolution is the most striking illustration which the world has ever witnessed of the working out of the papal policy, an illustration of the results to which for more than 1,000 years the teaching of the Roman Church had been tending, then is this a valuable study for us at the present time? It's a most valuable study. Because if there's one thing above all else we need to understand, it's the outworking from cause to effect. That is absolutely vital, especially in view of two things. Let's put the word Babylon up here again. And that means, of course, Satan, because Satan is the king of Babylon and also the king of the north. Now, Babylon, as we have been emphasizing over the past several years, is a way of doing things. It is a procedure. It's an attempt on man's part to build the kingdom of God after man's ways or procedures. Now, God today is calling us out of that system, step by step. And we've come to recognize, of course, that mere physical separation from the Babylonian churches, the fact we worship on Sabbath, the fact we worship separated from all these other bodies, does not necessarily mean that we have come all the way out of Babylon. Because coming out of Babylon means to abandon all her ways as well as her society. And you can abandon her society and yet not abandon her ways. For instance, when King Henry VIII of England, whom some folk mistakenly suppose was the father of the English Reformation, made his break with Rome because the Pope would not give to him the authority to divorce Catherine of Aragon and marry Anne Boleyn, then he made a complete break with Rome. He broke with Rome's society. But what about the principles of Romanism? What about the methods of Rome? He maintained them in England just as ardently as any papist could ever have done. So had he come out of Babylon? There was physical separation. But had he actually come out of Babylon? Not by any means. Now, when we then look at the French Revolution, what we're looking at is the ultimate outworking result of that way of doing things. And if we today are going to qualify to be God's ambassadors to fight that last great final war against that system, then what must we come out of completely and totally in the meantime? That way of doing things, or those Babylonian principles, and we must learn to look to Jesus Christ as he in turn looked to his Father. The principles, of course, must be the absolute same. Now, the point above all others which I've been making in regard to the study of Revelation chapter 11 is that the fearful events which took place in France at the end of the 18th century, in 1789, were but the legitimate, natural, and unpreventable outworking of the policies adopted hundreds of years before. And therefore, the history of France portrays for us an extremely valuable lesson in this respect. Let's move on now a little bit further to look at these two witnesses. Well, let's turn to page 267 now, where it says, concerning the two witnesses, the prophet declares further, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Thy word, says the psalmist, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The two witnesses represent the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Both are important testimonies to the origin and perpetuity of the law of God. Both are witnesses also to the plan of salvation. The types, sacrifices and prophecies of the Old Testament point forward to a Savior to come. The Gospels and Epistles of the New Testament tell of a Savior who has come in the exact manner foretold by type and prophecy. So the two witnesses, of course, they must go together. You can't separate the one from the other, as many modern churches attempt to do, by discarding the Old Testament, of course, in favor of the New. The two olive trees, this verse, of course, they reference back to Zechariah. Let's just go back there a moment and familiarize ourselves with that scripture. I think it's the book of Zechariah, where the Lord talks about, again, the channel of communication that flows between the divine source and man down here upon this earth. It's Zechariah, the fourth chapter. It follows that wonderful chapter on Joshua and the angel back in chapter 3. Verse 1, "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick of olive gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord of Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. But who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hands of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole world. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered and said unto me, Abibani answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? I said, No, my Lord. Then he said, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now let's just quickly depict in very rough pictorial form what the prophet saw. He saw first of all the seven branched golden candlesticks, and then on the right hand side and on the left hand side he saw two olive trees, and there's a golden pipe from the branches of one olive tree into the seven branched golden candlesticks, and a golden pipe from the other tree into the seven branched golden candlestick. Now Zerubbabel was a man called, roughly in the times of Nehemiah and Ezra, to share with them in the work of the reconstruction of the shattered city and sanctuary in the days of the great Persian kings of Darius, Cyrus, and Artaxerxes, subsequent to the fall of ancient Babylon. And of course the task which lay before this man Zerubbabel was tremendous, and could only be achieved if this man was to do it according to God's way. And that's why God said to him, not by might, what kind of might? Human might. Not by power, human power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The only possibility for Zerubbabel to successfully do the work of God was to do it by God's power in God's own way. Now the candlesticks made all of gold were a part of the furnishings of the Old Testament sanctuary and likewise of the New Testament sanctuary up in heaven. And it was their task to be the light in that building. But the candlesticks could not burn unless they were supplied with oil from an outside source. And the two olive trees which represent the two anointed ones who stand in God's very own presence. So perhaps if we complete the picture then by putting God as the great universal source at the very top, and he of course puts his life into the olive tree, which symbolized the anointed ones, and they were special messengers of God at the appointed. We're not told precisely who they are in this particular verse. I haven't checked on the Spirit of Prophecy what it might say in this regard. So here the anointed ones, so from God to the anointed ones and from thence to the individual, there's to be a connection of power and life flowing from the God of heaven into the earthly instrument down here upon the scene of action. Now, the symbolism employed here, of course, was still applicable to the two witnesses, the Old and New Testament, which prophesied, clothed in sackcloth during the 1260 years of the Dark Ages. I come back now to page 267 in the book Great Controversy, where it says, they shall prophesy 1,203 days clothed in sackcloth. During the greater part of this period, God's witnesses remained in a state of obscurity. The papal power sought to hide from the people the word of God and set before them false witnesses to contradict this testimony. When the Bible was proscribed by religious and secular authority, when its testimony was perverted and every effort made that men and demons could invent to turn the minds of the people from it, when those who dared proclaim its sacred truths were hunted, betrayed, tortured, buried in dungeon cells, martyred for their faith, or compelled to flee to mountain fastnesses and to dens and caves of the earth, then the faithful witnesses prophesied in sackcloth. Yet they continued their testimony throughout the entire period of 1260 years. In the darkest times, there were faithful men who loved God's word and were jealous for its honor, for his honor. To these loyal servants were given wisdom, power, and authority to declare his truth during the whole of this time. Now, one of the great miracles of the Dark Ages is the fact that even though men and demons were determined to rid the earth of the word of God, they went so far as to make it a crime, punishable by imprisonment, confiscation of property, exile, or even death, to just so much as have a copy of the Bible in the home, in any language, be it your own or a foreign language. And yet, despite the fact that there was such determination to get rid of God's word in a miraculous way, it has not only been preserved, but it has been preserved almost perfectly accurately into its original writings. There are one or two changes made, we're told it's the Spirit of Prophecy, but the sense have not been altered, and the message therein is still the same down to this present time. And I appreciate, of course, the words found back in Revelation 2, where God said, I'll fight them with the sword which proceedeth out of my mouth, which is nothing less than the word of God itself. And that which generated the Reformation was the Bible. It was when the word of God was released to the common people and they read that Bible for themselves that they were able to arise and break the shackles of a super church and a super government that had long held them in abject bondage and slavery. When they read the Bible and saw God's living, saving truth, they broke their connection with church bodies and established instead a connection with their divine head, Jesus Christ. And it's a very thrilling story. Now, back further in Revelation, of course, in the comments in Revelation 2, which I've already dealt with overseas, to read how the Bible was the mighty factor which God used to generate the Reformation back in the Middle Ages. Now, read a little further in the book Great Controversy. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Men cannot with impunity trample upon the word of God. The meaning of this fearful denunciation is set forth in the closing chapter of the Revelation. I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues which are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the thing which are written in this book. Such are the warnings which God has given to guard men against changing in any manner that which he has revealed or commanded. These solemn denunciations apply to all who by their influence lead men to regard lightly the law of God. They should cause those to fear and tremble who flippantly declare a matter of little consequence whether we obey God's law or not. All who exalt their own opinions above divine revelation. All who would change the plain meaning of Scripture to suit their own convenience or for the sake of conforming to the world are taking upon themselves a fearful responsibility. The written word, the law of God, will measure the character of every man and condemn all whom this unerring test shall declare wanting. Now those words, of course, are true. We understand, and understand very plainly, of course, that God does not administer the sentence. If he did, much of his force and meaning would become lost or of little value to us. But when we understand that the results of suppression of Scripture are the natural outworking by law of that rejection, then we can appreciate far better the force and power of the warnings God gives to us at this point of time. And nowhere, as we already read, is this better exemplified or made plain than in the history of what took place in the French Revolution. That was the natural outworking of the suppression and rejection of the Scriptures in the land of France, which had taken place over the previous 200 years. It took 200 years for it to come to full fruit, something like, I suppose, maybe almost 10 generations or 9 to 10 generations, if we allow a new generation in between the 25 years, 9 to 10 generations it took to come to fruit. When it came to fruit, it really did come to fruit. Now, we will shortly again witness the same outworking in the scenes of, these last days. We're living today at a time when the principles of God's word are being rejected on every hand, when wickedness is becoming a science, and this is a seed sowing which will bear a like harvest in the very, very near future of this world's history. May God help us to realize the way in which the world is moving and to move completely and totally, of course, in the opposite direction. The time now has come to conclude our study period as time has gone for this 45 minutes. So once again we'll take a break.